open your Bibles to John 17. This morning we'll begin an introduction to John 17. I'll read the first three verses of the chapter, but I will simply focus on a portion in phrase in verse 1 as we consider introducing the context of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This morning, as we begin to consider the Lord's prayer for his disciples, we certainly want to recognize there is some context to this prayer. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, we dealt with what's often called the Lord's Prayer. And in reality, it's really the Lord teaching his disciples how to pray. And here we have the actual Lord's Prayer. Now, this is the Lord's Prayer for his disciples. And there's a sense in which we need to think about certainly the content of the prayer itself. But before we begin to look at the content of that prayer, how is that prayer considered in its context? Or what led up to that prayer? When we consider the prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples, we are considering the events of his life, his earthly life, and especially the week before his crucifixion, or the week of his crucifixion. Many professing Christians in this week will be thinking about the idea of the crucifixion and the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And as we think about this prayer, we have a sense of understanding that this is a part of the prayer's context. We can't divorce it from that. Because when Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come." Now, first of all, in the sense of the hour, he's not speaking of a literal 1 hour. He's speaking of the surrounding idea of culmination. This time has come. We've been leading up to this point, and it has come. It's also not the first time that John recorded the phrase. If you'll turn back to John chapter 13. John records in chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, this is not Jesus using that phrase, but this is John recording the idea of that phrase and that the Lord knowing that his hour had come. This is the introduction of context of the Passover and the instituting of the Lord's Supper. And we'll say more about that as we go along. This phrase is important in the content of the prayer, and we'll deal with that in weeks ahead. But surrounding the idea of the prayer and its coming about. How did Christ come to this place to pray this prayer? Sometimes we may look at Scripture and we just think of just a chapter in and of itself and not really try to remember what's all surrounding it. And this is the week leading up to Christ's crucifixion. We're going to consider the prayer properly. We want to see six things this morning. Number one, this prayer is surrounded by Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem to the praise of many bystanders. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 21. As you think about the phrase that the Lord Jesus has used, remember there's a sense that the hour has come is recognizing what all has taken place in the past few days. The Lord Jesus has already come to the place of this, what many of your Bibles reference as the triumphal entry. The idea of him riding in on this donkey according to the prophecy. Hosanna to the Son of David, verse 9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This prayer is in recognition of what had already happened. This prayer is in recognition of the Lord Jesus already having this entry into the city of Jerusalem and people watching and listening and praising him, even that he would ride in on this donkey. People would put fronds of trees out in front of him and their coats would be lying down. And they would recognize him as reigning king. The prayer also is following Jesus cleansing the temple of robbers and thieves. Jesus had work to do. In his recognition of being king, he had work to do, and that the cleansing of the temple was a recognition of that work. What he would do on the cross in the cleansing of the sins of his people, there's a recognition of that taking place in the temple. When he comes in and he banishes, in a sense, these robbers and thieves, he sends them out and says, you've made this a den of robbers and thieves. This was another symbol. He did it physically. But it's another symbol that we should remember. That Jesus is the one who cleanses the temple. He's the one who cleanses the sinner from their sins. Thirdly, in recognition of what led up to this prayer, Jesus recognized the further questioning of his authority by religious leaders. As you read Matthew's gospel and you read Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, there's a consistency among the religious leaders gaining an animosity toward Christ. It grows in each gospel. Matthew's gospel shows it in great detail often. Luke's gospel gives context to it as well. But as you read Matthew's gospel, you begin to see his authority is being questioned day in and day out, and especially the week of his crucifixion. When we get into John 17 and begin to read this prayer and get into the content of it, it becomes pretty clear Jesus was not questioning his own authority. It becomes pretty clear who Jesus is as the very Son of God and the authority he has. As you can see in that week of his crucifixion, even leading up to the time of that prayer, day in, day out, he's being questioned. His authority is being questioned. Who are you who can forgive sin? Who are you that can say these things? Who are you that can speak to the people in the temple this way? It leads us to a fourth identification. That leading up to this prayer, Jesus taught in the temple and exposed the false belief of the religious leaders. One of the reasons I'm using Matthew's gospel this morning is because it gives us a sense of seeing what's unfolding even in a few days' time. As the Lord Jesus has cleansed the temple and he's been questioned by these religious leaders, you begin to see a section from the very end of Matthew chapter 21 all the way to the end of chapter 25 of Jesus teaching. His teaching in the temple, his teaching to those around the temple, and the context of him showing, this is my authority, this is who I am, and this is what I will do. When we see the Lord Jesus in this way, we need to recognize that his speaking and teaching in this way is in recognition of the setting up of who he is on this earth by fulfilling the context of all prophecy concerning him. When we watch the life of Christ unfold, we need to recognize that the whole of the Old Testament is being fulfilled in him. Now, you need to think about that for a minute as the animosity builds and his authority is questioned. The people of the day, especially the religious leaders, for them to hear him teach in such a way, to pronounce his authority. They've questioned it. Now he's teaching in such a way as to pronounce his authority. He pronounces who he is as the Son of God. He pronounces his power over sin. He pronounces his power over the people of Israel. He even announces who he is in the context of his life and what he will do in his final coming. And for the religious leaders of that day, you have to understand that was not only completely annoying, but they hated it because they could not have the power over the people anymore if this was true of Christ. They were now to bow to him, relinquish their authority, turn to him and say, you teach us and you take the people and you shepherd them. And we will shepherd them as you tell us to shepherd them. Gives you a real juxtaposition between the disciples and the religious leaders of the Jews of the day. The disciples naming him as the Christ, even though they didn't fully understand sometimes and they did dumb things, but they still were naming him that when asked. The religious leaders of the day would never do that. Jesus' teaching exposes that, exposes it time and time again in parable, in the way that he works through the parables and tells them, you remember, you're like this landowner who was given much. You're like this servant who was supposed to do this. When you read those parables, you're seeing this context and where Jesus is pushing back against those religious leaders and saying to them, you're being exposed. When Jesus taught in the temple, he exposed the false belief of the religious leaders. Number four. Jesus taught in the temple and exposed the false belief of the religious leaders. It's interesting how the Messiah is considered by the religious leaders of his day. They look at him as a nuisance. They look at him as someone who is either crazy or a lunatic. They look at him as someone that needs to be done away with instead of heard or listened to. When you see the Lord Jesus in these ways, you begin to see in John 17 why this prayer becomes so important. He had disciples who loved him, but they didn't really understand him. The religious leaders of his day literally loathed him and hated him, and they were going to plot to kill him. Matter of fact, they were trying to do it all the way along. They just didn't have enough guts often to do it, did they? They were afraid of the people. When you begin to enter the prayer of John 17, you see the Lord Jesus speaking to the Father in recognition that He and the Father are one, and that the Father is the only one who knows of His real purpose, knows of His real glory, that the Father is the only one who really understands His authority, because His authority comes from the Father. It's not Jesus whining as if He's crying to His Father because He can't get His way. It's the very Son of God coming before the Father, saying, "We are one, and I will glory in you and glorify you, because you glory in me." That's in those first few days before His crucifixion. The Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. But on the Thursday before His crucifixion, we see after the teaching of the Lord and this plot to kill Him in chapter 26 of Matthew. And this is what John 13 is referring to in only just a few verses. Jesus knew the hour He had come, speaking of the Passover and what would be the Lord's Supper. In chapter 26, verse 20, it says, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, He said, 'Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to Him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And He answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of Him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying Him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" As they were reclining at this table, it was a time that they were already setting up a transitional understanding of the very Passover itself. And the Lord Jesus would now begin to institute the Lord's Supper. Fifthly, this morning, leading up to this prayer, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in light of the coming new covenant. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in light of the coming new covenant. We want to note that the institution occurred at the time of the Passover. There's no way that was just happenstance. It was in fulfilled purpose. The identification of the Passover had always been the very grace of God to His people. That the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost would be the context of God dealing with the sin of His people through the blood of the Lamb. What was done in recognition of that doorpost and what took place in the very blood of the Lamb being put onto the doorpost is the context that not that the Lord looked over the sins of the people, but that there was a recognition that they needed a covering. And that covering, and that substitute, was in the blood of the Lamb. And here we see, in this institution of the Lord's Supper, that coming to fuller fruition. That as the Lord Jesus sits down with the people, there's a recognition of what is taking place here. It's not only at the time of the Passover. The institution occurred at the time of His coming betrayal by Judas. We must recognize that Judas, as a real historical figure, certainly is a great issue to us. Because there's a little bit of Judas in all of us. He's representative. He's representative of the race of Adam. He's representative of the nation of Israel in a way. From Isaiah 48. The ones who would hear the word of the Lord and know of it, and yet would still have their own idols, like those pieces of silver. How many times had God restored a king to the nation of Israel, but they would not take down the high places? They would not remove the worship of Baal, the worship of the Asherah. Judas is a man who hung on to his idols. And he clung to those idols and the ways of the world more than he did anything else. So as this Lord's Supper is instituted, it's right at the time of His coming betrayal. It's a recognition that when the Son hangs on that cross, He hangs there because of the betrayal of the race of Adam. He hangs there because no one else can be the substitute. Thirdly, the institution occurred the day before His crucifixion. When we begin to read in verse 26, all of this set up for Jesus to take the Passover meal, preparation for that, the day of unleavened bread. And then right here in verse 26, it says, while they were eating. There's this one meal that they as Jews knew, this one setting that they knew, and they knew in a context of how they should look at this meal, and they even knew that Jesus would want to prepare to take the Passover. And yet, while they're eating that meal, Jesus took some bread. And He blessed the bread. He broke it. And He gave it to the disciples. And He commanded them, take, eat, this is my body. When you read in the prayer of John 17 how Jesus presents himself as the very Son of God, and of who he is and what he knows and what he does, remember that prayer is not just an isolated event. In the very Lord's Supper itself, Jesus took that which was of the old covenant in the context of the nation of Israel and their ransom from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And now he's using that very meal and saying, here's what it means. And I am he who fulfills it. If you want to think about it in human terms, it takes a lot of moxie for one guy to show up and say, you know what? Centuries have gone by and you've known this meal in this one particular way. But now I'm here and I'm telling you what this meal is. When he took that bread and he blessed it, he was blessing the very work of himself. Only the Lord Jesus would have the authority to make a statement like that. When he broke it in symbol, in representation, to say, this is what will happen to me. I will be the Lamb who is slain. It will be my blood, my broken body, that is the sacrifice. When he gives it to the disciples and commands them to eat, he's saying to them, recognize who I am when you eat this bread. I am the very Son of God, come to this earth, very man of very man, very God of very God. I am the one who will ransom the people, redeem them. I will be the substitute. I will pay the price. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them. Recognize once again the same sense of authority. He commands them to drink from it, all of you, as those who would share in that sacrifice. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in light of the coming new covenant, we have to recognize that this is a serious ratification of a covenant that was promised long ago. A covenant that was promised in the very garden itself. That the very head of the serpent would be crushed. A promise that was given in the covenant of Abraham even. That there would be a blessing through his very line. This is a long-standing, worked-out process that is coming to fruition right before the eyes of the disciples. And them not even really having full understanding of what it means yet. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant. He didn't say a covenant. any kind of covenant. He said, the covenant. When you profess faith in Christ and you repent and believe in Him alone, do you understand? You are professing faith in the covenant that was ratified by the very broken body and shed blood of Christ. Every time you come to this table, you're saying you believe in the very work of that covenant. Not what you have done, but what Christ has done. A covenant is not something to be taken lightly. And I'm afraid our generation doesn't really understand it. They see Jesus just as a mere buddy and pal. But we have to recognize who we are as sinners. We are covenant breakers. We have broken the very covenant with God in creation. We have rebelled against Him. And we continue to do so. Day in and day out. When Jesus comes and sheds His blood, He's shedding His blood to ratify that covenant, to keep it. He's keeping that covenant in a way that you and I could never keep it. The Lord Jesus is not just a buddy and a pal that we can text or email. He is the very covenant Son of God who obeyed the Father in everything, and He alone came and secured redemption through His blood. And He kept the covenant between He and the Father, that He would not lose one of those who the Father had given Him before all time, space, and history. When you come to this table, you're not just taking a little bread and a little cup and saying, "Thank you, Jesus." You're coming to submit to the very Son of God, that He alone purchased your life and bought you by His very shed blood. That long before you were ever an inkling in anybody's eye, you were bought. You may not have been saved when you were first born, or regenerate when you were first born on this earth, but there was a plan for you to be regenerate. And there was a plan that the Son would keep you through His very broken body and His shed blood, that you would not be lost. This is something we should not take lightly. When you come to the table this morning, don't merely come just thinking about, "Oh Jesus, please forgive me of my sin." Please recognize what you've done. When you and I have sinned, even in this week, we have once again showed that remaining flesh of the race of Adam, that remaining spirit of Judas, that we would shake our fist at the very God who sent His Son. Lord Jesus is instituting something of a symbol before it even happens. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them to take that supper and then the very next day to see Him hanging on that tree? But I'm going to leave you with a few thoughts, and I'll show we must see the Lord's Supper in its context to the coming hour of the Lord in these two ways. Number one, the Lord's Supper is the remembrance of prophecy fulfilled. When you come to the Lord's Supper table, are you really remembering that this is a prophecy has been fulfilled throughout all of time and space, and not one thing was left undone? Not one. For God to have saved your soul, He worked out from all time, space, and history how it would be done, and He did it according to His decree before time began. And then in time, through means, He worked it out, and everything was fulfilled perfectly. Maybe you've seen a work of art that you just thought was absolutely beautiful. I remember years ago when I was a college student, I was standing in the new Beeson School of Divinity at the time. They hadn't opened it. A few of us were able to go in the building. And there was this kind of rotunda thing and it was all the way up in the top of the ceiling, and you could just see paintings of church history spiraling down. And it must have taken somebody just hours upon hours. What if somebody had just decided we were just going to throw a bunch of black paint on that? I don't care. It may have taken you years to do that. You're an idiot, and I'll do what I want. Any person would have been bothered? I think they would have said, "Oh, that's no big deal." Our God does not think our sin is small. He sent His very Son to die. Having everything prophesied of Him fulfilled to the very day that when He went to that cross, that it was not in vain. And every time we sin against Him, throwing black paint on that beautiful art. When you come to the Lord's table, submit to the beauty and the glory of what God has done through the person and work of His Son. Don't treat your sin lightly. Even if you think it's a small sin, don't treat it lightly. Maybe you're just a backbiter. A little bit here and there. You're a little divisive. Or maybe you just have a little bit of this anger or a little bit of that. Don't think of it lightly. Don't look at yourself and say, "Oh, look at all the big sins of the other people. I haven't murdered anybody." I'm bringing shame, and I'm bringing shame to the very time of the table when I take my sin lightly. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of His sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of His sacrifice. J.C. Ryle says, speaking of the Lord's Supper itself, it is not a sacrifice. It has no oblation in it. No offering up of anything but our prayers, praises, and thanksgiving. Don't come to the Lord's table thinking that we're re-sacrificing Christ in any way. Don't come to the Lord's table and think that there's some magic potion of sacrifice taking place. There's no sacrifice in the table. The sacrifice has already been made. We're doing this in remembrance. The bread is not His actual physical body in any way. The cup is not filled with His actual physical blood in any way. It's a shame and blight on the church that we've thought in such ways at different times. The plainness is for us to come and remember the very sacrifice that Christ paid. The debt that He paid. We come to this table, it's a perpetual remembrance of a once and only sacrifice. We're not re-sacrificing Him in any way, but we are coming in remembrance to bow in humility of that once and only sacrifice. It is a perpetual remembrance, a continuing remembrance, only for believers. A couple of weeks ago, or a week ago or so, when I was able to go to that wedding, the chapel was just beautiful, this beautiful little chapel they had. It's a beautiful little church building this church had. And I had asked some questions about it, and I went home and I started looking up information about this church. It claimed to be a Reformed Presbyterian church. And I began to be saddened as I looked at their teaching on Paedo Communion, giving communion to children who had been baptized and quite possibly weren't even believers. It's a sad day for us when we don't recognize the sacrifice properly. It's only for believers, professing, repentant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Him alone and nothing else. What He did alone and nothing else. When you come to the table, you are professing at the time of the table that I am a repentant believer in the Lord Jesus. Your baptism has already been that public statement. Your time at the Lord's table is that statement in continuance. We have thought for some years that the table needed to be regularly taken, and we have done it that way. But we don't need to forget why we come. Lastly, this morning, in remembrance of His sacrifice, it is a perpetual remembrance for our spiritual benefit. You and I need to remember this every single week. Some of you have been in this situation. I've been in this situation. Where you've not been able to take the Lord's Supper for a couple of weeks due to some providence, being sick or something or the other. But we need this time for our spiritual benefit. That we would actually stop a moment and take stock of our own souls. We should be doing it during the week. Yes, amen to that. But there are lots of times where days or hours go by and we think very little of our sin. And this is a time for us to come and stop. It's for our spiritual benefit that we come to this table, that we would repent of our sin and we would glory in Christ and what He's done. It's a nourishment to our souls that we can be reminded of the truths of the gospel even at the table. As the world is in its chaos, as the church fights among itself, as individual churches have all kinds of problems, as individual members in churches don't like this or don't like that, as everything that's going on around us, it's a moment for us to stop and take stock of our own souls. It's a moment for us to bow for our own benefit before the one true living God. And especially through the person and work of His Son. In weeks to come, as we continue to take time in this prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, remember it has a context. And there's a lot that led up to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, keep us near the cross this morning. As we come to the time of the table, help us not to be vain in our thinking of ourselves or vain in our thinking of other people. Give us minds and hearts that we would think of what Christ has done and the cost it took to save a sinner like me. May we be repentant people, thoughtful people, and glory in you through your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.